Let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15. Our message really derived from the Scriptures, but also from Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, the Doctrine of God's Providence. And if you ever need help finding Ecclesiastes, it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And so if you can find Psalms, you know, flip a few pages forward and you'll get to some of the other wisdom books of the Old Testament. And so Ecclesiastes is one that you could flip past pretty quickly. And if you've ever heard a sermon on Ecclesiastes, it's probably been on the text that we're going to read today. Even in studying this, I was realizing maybe a sermon series on Ecclesiastes would be pretty helpful, actually, in our culture and context today about evaluating what is meaningless and what is worthwhile. That's the big question of Qohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes. Qohelet just meaning teacher. So we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 3 and paying special attention to God's providence. So this idea that God is sovereign, is active, is controlling his world as he wants it to be. And I neglected to pray during our share in prayer time for our understanding of this word, and so let's do that now. Our Lord, you are holy, your word is holy, your word is perfect and true, and you do amazing and miraculous things when your word goes forth. And so we pray that as we do this seemingly regular thing of reading the Bible and listening to a message, Lord, we pray that supernatural things will happen in our hearts, in our minds, as we are conformed more into the likeness of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would not conform any longer to the pattern of this world with its foolishness and desires, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might know you more fully and serve you well. In Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We look also to Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, really one of the most beloved articles of this great confession of faith, which teaches us the doctrine of divine providence. We believe that this good God, and after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. Yet, God is not the author of and cannot be charged with the sin that occurs. For God's power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that God arranges and does his works very well and justly, even when the devils and the wicked act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what God does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what God shows us in the Word without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father, who watches over us with fatherly care, sustaining all creatures under His lordship, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that God holds in check the devils and all our enemies, who cannot hurt us without divine permission and will. For that reason, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God does not get involved in anything and leaves everything to chance. There was a time not long ago in our nation's history when people who were not Christians had a higher view of the providence of God than many modern Christians profess today. It's a kind of a shameful admission of the modern American church that we have gotten away from our trust, as Matt reminded us, gotten away from noticing the activity of God in the world and realizing our absolute utter dependence on His favor, on His activity. Presidential speeches are representative of this, that looking at inaugural addresses, really from the founding of our nation into probably the mid-20th century, it was a very common occurrence to appeal to divine providence, to recognize that God is in authority over individual lives, over states, and certainly over nations as well. So presidential speeches were saturated for quite a long time with this belief that we humans are very small, relatively powerless, and our fate as individuals and as nations is in the hands of the Almighty God. We find this to be the case in the second inaugural address of Abraham Lincoln, often regarded as the greatest inaugural speech ever offered. And in Abraham Lincoln's speech, which was given towards the end of the Civil War, but of course they couldn't see into the future, didn't know how much longer the Civil War would be lasting, and even in the middle of this probably the worst moment in America's history, appeals to God's providence, recognizes God's care for the world that He made. This speech, often considered one of the greatest in American history, Lincoln reminds Americans that even events as terrible as the Civil War are under the watchful eye and providence of God. I'll read part of the speech. It is absolutely stirring, and I would encourage you to even read the whole thing later in the week. Abraham Lincoln said in that speech, in the middle of the Civil War, "The Almighty has His own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." So he unpacks that. It's kind of a confusing statement a little bit, but he explains it. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through His appointed time, He now wills to remove, and at that He gives to both North and South this terrible war, as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, so He's saying everyone is responsible, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe Him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue, until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn by the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, Abraham Lincoln is not sharing the glib platitude, everything happens for a reason. He was acutely aware of the suffering of the nation at the time. He saw the results of slavery. He saw the maimed and broken bodies of soldiers returning from war. Although the purity of Lincoln's theology in other areas is certainly lacking, his belief in divine providence is exemplary to us today. This last sentence is just stunning, isn't it? If this requires that this war would continue, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We submit to this Almighty God. That's all we can do. Even deistic founding fathers like John Adams and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison held really to a high view of the power of God to influence history. And it is possible that those presidents whose belief system was in a distant God, certainly not a Emmanuel, God with us, believe more strongly than even many modern Americans do, who are Christians, in a sovereign Lord who is over all the details of our life. And so the encouragement here is to recapture that using the Belgic Confession, texts like Ecclesiastes 3, and certainly many others as well. And the reason that we need to recapture this doctrine of providence is so that we might know how to navigate through life, that we might know how to respond to the heights of joy and the depths of sorrow. When tragedy or suffering befalls us, maybe as an individual or even as a community, as it has done in our church, we have just a few options, really, for how we should respond to suffering in particular. We can blame God, which actually, Belgic Confession Article 13 recognized, corrected, God is not the author of and cannot be charged with sin that occurs. So this is not a biblical response, but certainly is one that people do at times. We can blame ourselves completely, sort of thinking that, a little bit more like the deistic view, that God set the world in motion and then there's this great human experiment that occurs and people fight wars against each other and it's dog-eat-dog and maybe we just blame ourselves for the bad things that happen and that's all we can really do. Or we can go the biblical way, the way that the Belgic Confession and Abraham Lincoln professed and encouraged us to go, which is to hold to this doctrine that all things are under the oversight of a benevolent, wise, just, and holy God. That all things are under His care, and He is capable of taking what man intends for evil and turning to good. So to embrace the providence of God is not only the most biblical position, but it is by far the most comforting position of those three options. To blame God, we find ourselves then distant from God. To blame ourselves is just to think that there's nothing that we could ever do. It's a kind of nihilistic, fatalistic attitude towards human existence. But the Belgic Confession reminds us, this doctrine, the doctrine of His providence, gives us unspeakable comfort since it teaches that nothing can happen to us by chance. Wouldn't that be the greatest discouragement in suffering? That it was just by chance that somebody else had a great day and by chance you lost a loved one or suffered in a car accident or something like that. No, nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of a good God, of our gracious Heavenly Father. So, speaking personally about how this is worked out in our lives, I have to confess, I am at my most frustrated when I forget this doctrine. And I am at my most content when I remember it. These truths have a way of elevating over us over the battlefield, don't they? So we're in a struggle, we're looking at our finances, or we're thinking about a relationship that we're struggling through, or there's something in our life that we're trying to accomplish and we just can't do it, the doctrine of God's providence calls us over top of the battlefield to look down at it from God's perspective and to see it as something under his care. No, why did I select Ecclesiastes 3 for the message on God's providence? There are other great texts, Romans 8:28, of course, being probably one of them, Jeremiah 29:11 being another. God knows the plans he has for us, plans to give us shalom. But Ecclesiastes 3, I think, does a really good job at putting humanity in its correct place in relation to God. Not just the time for everything, time for these different things under the sun, but particularly that second part, that little paragraph that we read after, where it's recognized we toil, we work, we strive for goals, and that's a good thing to do, but ultimately it is God who determines our steps. It's God who determines the success of our effort. So when the author of Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time for everything and there's a season for every purpose under heaven, the implicit teaching there is that we as feeble humans, no matter how much effort we exert, cannot prevent those times from arriving in each of our lives. There will be a time to be born and a time to die for all of us, should the Lord tarry. And without God, this would seem like a fatalistic and depressing worldview. There's a time to be born and a time to die, and there's nothing that you can do to stop it. In an atheistic worldview, this seems like kind of a downer message. After all, without God, the driving force in when those times arrive is chance and fate or luck. And some people hold to this more Eastern idea of nature being in charge of, I don't know, our lives in some way, or the universe sent me a blessing, or the universe is mad at me. You hear that said at times. But even with that theology of, you know, a trust or an acknowledgement of the power of nature or the universe, there can be no comfort, because there can be no certainty ever if nature has our best interests in mind. Certainly fate or luck have no interests in mind either. But Ecclesiastes tells us that God makes things beautiful. God makes, what did he say? Everything beautiful in its time. That is the doctrine of providence. God makes everything beautiful in its time. The one who is above the earth, as its creator, as its sustainer, has the power to influence the world he's made, and he makes things beautiful. He is a redeemer by nature, not just a creator. And so, in his nature as a redeemer, he takes what is sad and broken and chaotic and breathes life and joy and order into it. And only God can do this. An important sentence that follows, really the more famous beginning of the chapter, is verse 14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him, that we will be in awe of him, that we'll trust him. So what God does will endure forever. And by contrast, the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, what can we do? I think of one of the first stories of the whole Bible, in the Tower of Babel story, and the contrast that we have between that story and what we find here in Ecclesiastes 3. These people who are going to get together and do something amazing that people would never forget, even building a tower that would go to heaven to essentially reach God. And he confuses their plans. They can't do it. He transformed them from a people who were united into a people who were disparate and even antagonistic towards each other. This is very much the story of humanity when we put our own effort and only our trust in ourselves forth instead of a belief in God. Now, the temptation of holding to this doctrine of God's providence is to absolve ourselves of responsibility. I think that there are probably two ditches here. Sometimes we'll talk about the double ditch road, right? And so we have the doctrine of God's providence, which is true, and the ditch on one side is to forget it and believe that we can achieve what we need to do in this life in order to be happy. And the ditch on the other side is to absolve ourselves of any responsibility and essentially do nothing. Don't obey God, don't care about his law, don't preach the gospel, because after all, it's just all up to God in the end anyways. This is what some would call the hyper-Calvinist response to the doctrine of providence. And it is a wrong response. The temptation to do nothing because God is in control is easily corrected by Scripture and by simple logic, really, as well. Jesus said, and there was a reference to it in the Belgic Confession, that all the hairs on our head are numbered. And so the person who absolves himself or herself of responsibility would say, well, since all the hairs on our head are numbered, it means that I should never get a haircut. It's silliness, right? But it does go to show that the hairs of your head will still be numbered after you get a haircut. God's providence and his care and his authority remains even after we act. That there's nothing a person can do to ruin the providence of God. That he calls us to act, to be responsible, to serve, to care for others. And so the point that I want to make with the haircut illustration is that even when we believe that God is in control and all the smallest details of our lives are under his power, that doesn't negate our responsibility to do things in the world. Many of the activities listed in Ecclesiastes 3 are things that God will essentially bring to us, but also things that humans should cooperate in. So he will bring us to the point in our lives where we should rejoice. There's a time for rejoicing, for dancing. And in his strength, we will rejoice as he wants us to. And on the opposite side, there is going to be a time in our lives where we are brought to a point of weeping, of mourning, of sadness. And in that moment, in his strength, we will grieve in a way that glorifies him. So human activity doesn't, indeed it can't, interfere with the purposes of God. We cooperate with him. And so even with this doctrine and really a high view of the providence of God, we are called to continue working, planning, saving, evangelizing. We're called to continue building churches and homes and being productive, industrious laborers in the vineyard of God. We recognize all along the way that it's the Lord who blesses the house unless the laborers labor in vain, right? It's really God who blesses our plans, our activity, and while we are called to work, he is the one who really makes things happen. So the difficulty in preaching on this topic is that in order to properly apply the doctrine of providence, you must really trust God. Really trust him. If we don't trust him, the doctrine of providence can be quite terrifying, thinking of God as one who is absolutely and completely in control. If there's no trust in that God who is in control, that doesn't sound so good. An atheist or a skeptic would hear this teaching and would ascribe evil to the Lord. Well, look at all these things, bad things that happen in the world. Such a person would hear Lincoln's second inaugural address and bring God up on charges of mismanaging the creation that he's made. He allowed slavery. He allowed a civil war that took the lives of 600,000 Americans, turned families against one another. And that assumes that blame should be laid at God's feet. But the credit for ending those atrocities, well, that's our responsibility. But the Christian does very much the opposite. You have to reverse it. That we, the evil, the blame for evil rests on humanity. And the credit for salvation belongs to the Lord. See, the atheist or the skeptic wants to reverse those two things. In their mind, they would say, well, it's God who's in control and might be allowing for this evil, and so we got to fix all this stuff. No, it's totally the opposite in the doctrine of providence. That it is we who sin. With the free will God has given us, we choose sin, we choose what is opposite of his will, and it is he who, by his grace, transforms us and even his creation into something good again. He makes everything beautiful in its time. So God's providence isn't just this doctrine on paper, but through life, we hold to it. And it's not just this thing that we receive as a doctrine, but God acted to show his providence through the life of Jesus Christ. That he isn't the God, the deists profess, that who was distantly controlling the world that he made, but he came into the world, was born, suffered, died, was raised to life to show his activity in the world, to redeem lost sinners. So his providence is not this distant control, but he is sovereign while he also is Emmanuel, God with us. That's the doctrine you need to hear when you struggle, when you're celebrating too, to remember that God is sovereign, he is above, he is in power, but he's also in our hearts, in our minds. He's also here now. This is one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, because it helps us to see big things from God's perspective, but it also helps us to enjoy the presence of God individually as well. So, brothers and sisters, you are encouraged through the Belgian Confession, through Ecclesiastes 3, to trust our providential God. Amen.